This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.
Easter Sunday is always a grand time in the Christian church. I suppose the sad fact is that every Sunday ought to be just that grand a time, because every Sunday that we worship, we are commemorating the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But at one time of the year, the church throughout history had usually chosen to remember not only the birth of our Savior, but as well the resurrection on this particular day, in this Easter day. And the focus very often is on the past and that grand event that took place when Christ came forth from the tomb. Oh, I wish that our hearts would stir with the remembrance of what it would have been like for those women early that morning to come to the tomb and to have the angel say to them, "Why are you seeking the living among the dead?" You know, there's a sense of incredulity in the angels asking that question, saying, "Don't you understand? You're in the wrong place. I mean, this is a graveyard. The living are in the graveyard. Did you expect him to be dead?" The angels understood, but the disciples were so slow to understand. In fact, the Bible tells us that when the women ran to tell the apostles of all people about the resurrection, the Bible says that the apostles listened to it as the idle chatter of women. Oh, that's just women. That's the way they talk. Oh, isn't that terrible? And on that night of his resurrection, that evening, Jesus met two of his followers on the road to Emmaus. The Bible says that they did not recognize him. I believe there was some form of miraculous veiling of his true identity as he talked to them to get a candid opinion from them as to what was disturbing them. And they spoke of this wonderful man, Jesus of Nazareth, whom they had been following, and they had looked to him to be the hope of Israel, and yet they had killed him, and now this is the third day since his death, they say. And Jesus tells them, "Behooved it not the Christ to suffer these things, and then to enter into his glory?" And beginning from Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And Jesus had to indict them of being slow of heart. Oh, they should have been expecting the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because the Old Testament had promised it and promised it and promised it. It had foreshadowed it and foreshadowed it and foreshadowed it. God had been saying through all of these centuries that he was going to send a son who would defeat the final enemy, death. And the Bible speaks of the sting of death. And I don't imagine I need to expound very much upon that. We all know very clearly from our own experience what it's like to undergo the pain of seeing a loved one lost to death. Death claims all of us. You know the old joke, there are only two sure things in this world, death and taxes. Well, you know that statement's only half correct, because conceivably you could get by without taxes. But there's one thing that is the lot of every human being, and that's going to be death. Death. From the very beginning, on that fatal day when Adam and Eve decided to partake of the fruit that God had forbidden, death entered the human race, and through that one man's sin, death entered to every one of us, and all of us, unless we should, by some providence of God, live in the generation when Jesus returns, all of us will undergo death, and we'll see every one of the people that we love die. That is the final enemy. But you know, for those of us who have a resurrection faith, the final enemy has been defeated. Jesus has finally defeated the final enemy, death. In his resurrection, he gave a pledge of the fact that death would not be victorious over us, that our bodies would rise from the tomb as well. And so there's a certain sense in which we too have got to share in the excitement of those early disciples who, in hearing of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, ran to the tomb and then began to tell others. Oh, that was a great day. However, the focus often is on that past event. And what I'd like for us today to do is to see that the resurrection of Jesus Christ holds promise for us as well. The resurrection of Jesus Christ has present tense implications and future tense implications that we need to appreciate, especially on a day when we're focusing on the resurrection. And I think there is hardly a better passage in Scripture to bring this to our attention than 1 Peter chapter 1. And I'd like to take as our scripture reading the first 12 verses of that chapter. First Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect who are sojourners of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy begat us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, unto an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who by the power of God are guarded through faith unto a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, ye have been put to grief in manifold trials, that the proof of your faith being more precious than gold that perishes, though it is proved by fire, may be found unto praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom not having seen ye love, on whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice greatly with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, concerning which salvation the prophets sought and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what time or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did point unto, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that should follow them, to whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto you did they minister these things, which now have been announced unto you through them that preach the gospel unto you by the Holy Spirit sent forth from heaven, which things angels desire to look into. And thus far the reading of God's word. Well, the angels were there on that resurrection morning. The angels were there saying, "Why have you come looking for a living man in the place of the dead?" Now Peter adds to this that the angels have for centuries longed to look into the promises God had made about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, angels are really baffled at God's mercy. They really don't know what to make of that. For God does not extend mercy to angels, the book of Hebrews says. He does not extend help to angels, but rather he sends his angels to extend help to the seed of Abraham. And so angels, which must, in a, I think, fairly natural way, consider themselves more exalted heavenly creatures than human beings, angels do not have the benefit of redemption. God promised Adam and Eve, after they had fallen into sin, that he would send one who would destroy the person who had the power of sin and death. One would come to deliver his people from the ultimate enemy, death, and thereby the agent of death, Satan himself, the father of sin in the human race. God had promised that. And angels, Peter says, have longed to look into that. They just really wonder at that. Moreover, all the prophets of old who have prophesied of the coming of Jesus Christ, his sufferings and his death, Peter says, they all were ministering to you. It was made very clear that they were not speaking to their own generation. Well, in one sense, they did speak to their own generation, a generation that had to look forward in hope to the promises of God being fulfilled. But nevertheless, just because they spoke of a future day, Peter says they were really ministering to you. All the prophets of old were speaking of what would happen in our, if you will, age, the great age of the accomplishment of redemption. So the angels longed to look into this. All the prophets wondered at these things, and yet they were speaking to you upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Peter tells us that we should bless God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our mouth should be full of blessing and honor and praise for him. And he tells us the reason for this. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy made us to be born again." In my translation, he begat us again. Now, we all know what being born again talks about. I mean, in our church, this is a common theme. It's necessary that we be born again. It's necessary that we be born again because the Bible teaches us that we all in our natural state have been born into a state of death and sin. And we are all walking dead people. And I say this with all due respect, but also without respect for your condition, because it is a deplorable condition. We are all born as zombies, walking dead people. In the eyes of God, we are dead, born in sin and death. In fact, the Bible tells us we are by nature children of wrath because of our sins. So Peter says, we have been born again. God has brought it about that we have a new life. Jesus, you'll remember on that fateful night when Nicodemus came to have a theological discussion with the king of the Jews, Jesus told Nicodemus that he had to be born again. And Nicodemus is a bit mystified, and he says, well, now, wait a minute, how is this possible that I could enter my mother's womb and go through this procedure again? And Jesus, again, here's this incredulity. How could you be the teacher of the Jews, Nicodemus, and not understand these things? Nicodemus, don't you see, you must be born again. Obviously, you have to be born again. If a man could earn the reputation of the teacher among the Jews, the great Nicodemus, if even he doesn't understand these things, clearly there's something wrong with the thinking of man. Man's thinking is clouded by sin. Man is unable to receive these things. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 2 that these things cannot be received except through the power of the Holy Spirit. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. These things are spiritually discerned, not naturally discerned. Nicodemus, in his natural state, couldn't understand the necessity of being born again. But I trust today you understand that. You understand that you are, by nature, a child of wrath, and you're under the condemnation of God, and you receive nothing from his hand except by his mercy. The only thing you should receive from his hand are your due wages. And the Bible tells us the wages of sin is death. And so there it is. Death. We are born into death. The wages of our lives will be death. Death faces us, stares us in the face. And, you know, just like a hen before a cobra, we're paralyzed by that. Death. What do you do in the face of death? Peter tells us that the reason we praise God is because that's all been taken care of. Those who were children of death, those who were children of wrath, those who were children of disobedience have been born again. How did that happen? How could it be that those who deserve to die, those who are walking dead people, nevertheless are born again? He says, well, that being born again has an origin, and it has a means, and it has a goal. The origin of our being born again is the great mercy of God. And I love the Greek at this point. You know, I tell you this over and over again. I just wish I could teach you all Greek and Hebrew and get into some of these things, because you just miss some of the beauty of it. Peter speaks of the mercy of God, God's pity toward the human race. That pity that he doesn't extend toward angels, he is extended to the children of Abraham. He shows mercy to his elect people. And the Greek says he has shown much mercy. Paluel. Much. God has poured out mercy. There's been such a flood, overwhelming emotion of God caring for us. According to his much mercy, we were born again. But now, how did he work it out, though? This is the interesting thing. Peter tells us that it wasn't just an expression of God's mercy that brought about our new life. But he did this by sending his son to die, and more specifically, to rise again in order that we might be born again. In verse 3, Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his much mercy begat us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, if I were to give just a little elementary theological quiz and ask you, how are we born again? Most of us, I think, would probably think of John, the 3rd chapter. Jesus says you must be born from above. The Spirit blows where it will, even as the wind does. We must be born of the Spirit, of water and the Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit gives us our new birth, doesn't he? And that would be very true, but that's not all the story. In fact, Most Christian writers have so emphasized the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration that as I was researching this particular sermon, I found it fascinating that I could hardly find a conservative commentator or theologian who had anything to say about 1 Peter 1:3 when it came to regeneration. It's amazing. But don't you see, that's what Easter is all about. Jesus rose from the dead. Why? Just so that God can say, see, I can do great things? Is God just trying to put on some kind of circus act and say, you didn't think anybody could come back from the dead? I can do that? No. Jesus didn't come just to put on a show. Jesus came to accomplish something. He came to do the will of his Father. And the will of his Father is that he should save all those who were given to him by the Father. And how does he do that? Well, again, I think our conception, for the most part, is tied to the cross. We think of salvation as being Jesus on the cross, and he died in our place. Praise God for that. That's an absolutely indispensable part of the good news. We need to know that death he suffered was vicarious. It was a substitutionary death in the place of sinners, in our place. But you see, a dead Savior does nobody any good. If Jesus had died and that was the end of the story, there'd be a real question as to whether we were right in the eyes of God, whether that sacrifice was, one, acceptable to God, and two, whether God keeps his promises. Because if Jesus was the righteous one, if Jesus was the sinless bearer of our sins, then he could not be kept by death. Because death is appropriate only for sinners. Righteousness and life go hand in hand in the Scripture. The righteous cannot die. God's original promise to Adam and Eve, of course, is that if they were confirmed in righteousness, they would never die. But if they disobeyed God, then they would. Jesus didn't disobey God. He couldn't remain dead. It's fascinating to me that on the day of Pentecost, when Peter is preaching, he says it was impossible that death should hold him. Impossible? Is that because Jesus was such a miracle worker? No, Peter is saying, you don't understand, this was the righteous one of God. God couldn't leave his son in the grave. Well, Jesus rose from the dead, and in so doing, Peter says, he brought to us new life. He rose in order that we might be born again. You see, Christ's resurrection brought life. In the realm that was pervasively one of death, he introduced life, eternal life. Moreover, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that Christ became life-giving spirit on the day of resurrection, that the Holy Spirit in particular became a spirit of resurrection power. 1 Peter chapter 3 will read that Jesus was raised by the Spirit. It was the Holy Spirit that brought him back from the dead. And so now the Holy Spirit is life-giving spirit. Christ's resurrection brought life. It made the Holy Spirit a spirit of life and resurrection power. And thus, by his resurrection, Jesus Christ gives the gift of new life to us as well. I have a terribly disappointing article that I came across in a religious publication a couple of years ago. And I suppose, for all of our attempt to be socially polite and all the rest, that on this day, I suppose we have to let it all be known that we as Orthodox Presbyterians are proud to be Orthodox Presbyterians, not because we glory in being members of a club, but because we are proud of our Orthodox confession of faith. We are proud that we say Jesus rose from the dead, and although that's a scandal to the thinking of the world, we believe it with all our hearts. We believe the Word of God. The United Presbyterian Church for years has not taught that. The United Presbyterian Church for years has done systematically just about anything it could to deny the verities of the historic Christian faith. It isn't to say that United Presbyterians can't be saved. It isn't to say that there aren't some pastors who are still trying to raise a faithful witness in that church, but the denomination as a whole is abominable in the sight of God. And in the denominational publication entitled AD, and then every year the date changes, and AD 1979, J. Martin Bailey, the editor of this denominational publication, wrote an Easter editorial that I brought with me this morning, because I'd like you to compare the message of Mr. Bailey and the message of the Word of God. Mr. Bailey says, as a child of 10 about to be confirmed, I was troubled by one section of the creed. And then he quotes, I believe in the resurrection of the body. I was not so puzzled by the testimony that Jesus, who was crucified, dead, and was buried on the third day, rose again. God could do that. And now you watch this sly son of Belial talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He says, of course God could do that. I remember thinking Jesus' resurrection was necessary to prove the point of his life of self-giving love. In my youthful logic, since Christ's spirit of friendly service was apparent in my family and in our church, it was Christ's spiritual resurrection that really mattered. Resurrection enough. What he's saying, to put it in very plain words, is Jesus didn't rise bodily, but that's not important. What happened is that his spirit of friendly service to others now lives on in the church, so he rose again spiritually. And my friends, if that's true, you're still in your sins. Later, I could say that Jesus' resurrection is surely to be found in the church. Just as his life and ministry were visible evidence of God's caring love, the church is a contemporary expression of that same love. The church, the body of Christ, is the continuing incarnation. Don't you see? Since the church came after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the church is called, quote, the body of Christ, he did rise bodily. The church, his body, is the evidence of his resurrection. And I say, if that is true, then you are still in your sins. The most offensive part of this entire editorial to me, though, in light of the passage that I'm trying to expound to you this morning, is the title. It says, an Easter editorial. God says yes to us as we are. God says yes to us as we are. And I'm not going to take you into the labyrinth philosophy of neo-orthodoxy. But that God saying yes to us is a very common idiom for the idea that God affirms us. You know, you've heard of the kind of therapy that has gone around, and it's been popular in the Christian church, I'm okay, you're okay sort of thing. Well, that's what God is doing, you see, according to the neo-orthodox. He is affirming our existence. God's saying, you're okay. He says yes to us, and amazingly, the editorial says, God says yes to us as we are. God looks at our situation. He understands that we're human. He sees the terrible plight of our lives. But God's overall word for the human race, as Karl Barth said, was one of huge, universal yes. God's word for the human race, I tell you, so that you won't be deceived this morning, is one universal no. Unacceptable. Unclean. And dead. The glory of Easter is not that God says yes to us the way we are. The glory of Easter is that God changes the way we are. That's what Peter is trying to tell us, that by the resurrection we have been born again. We are new people. It isn't just that Jesus rose from the dead and has new life. We have new life because we are in him. We, you see, have been joined to the Savior Jesus Christ, so that what happened to him has happened to us. He underwent the condemnation of God. That was our condemnation. He rose from the dead that we might rise from the dead. He now sits at the right hand of God. We sit at the right hand of God. And amazing, Paul speaks of that in Ephesians, the second chapter. In a sense, almost summarizing the theology that we're laying out this morning. Ephesians chapter 2. And you did he make alive when you were dead through your trespasses and sins, wherein you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also once lived in the lust of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, there's that overflowing mercy of God, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. When Christ became alive from the dead, we rose with him. And then he goes on to say, by grace have you been saved, and raised us up with him, and made us to sit with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Jesus rose from the dead and ascended on high. And when he did so, he didn't do it just as God's grand demonstration of his power to the human race. He did it that he might take his elect people with him. We rose with Christ. We sit in the heavenlies in Christ. We belong to him. Easter isn't God saying yes to us the way we are. It's God saying, I'll change the way you are. I'll give you new life. I'll take away the threat of death and give in the place the promise of an everlasting life. And so Easter isn't just looking back to that grand day when the angels had to say, why are you looking for a man who's alive in the graveyards? You're in the wrong place. Easter is also remembering today that this isn't a graveyard. This place where we worship is the place of the living. those who have new life. But we have new life only because He, our Savior, has new life. He rose and we rose with Him. But Peter doesn't leave it at that. He says, you see, there's a future element to this resurrection too. Because what is the outcome? The source of our new birth is the blessed mercy of God. The means of our new birth is Christ's resurrection. We've been joined to the Savior so that we might be raised with Him. And then he says that this has brought us a living hope, an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Christ not only did something in the past, which is momentous in terms of fulfilling the promises of God, Christ not only in the present is bringing us new life by His life-giving Spirit, but Peter tells us there's a living hope yet ahead. A living hope. And he uses a word that not only, I think, was part of a cutting polemic against his Jewish brethren who would not believe in the Messiah, Jesus Christ, but a word that should inspire us if we know our Old Testament. He uses the same word that the Jews understood to apply to the promised land. God has made us born again unto an inheritance. See, it isn't just that God has given us new life. He's made us to be born again into the family of a king. You know what's going to come to us because of our Heavenly Father? Everything that He owns. An inheritance is ours. The Old Testament Jews, of course, were really tied to the land of Palestine. Their promised land, Canaan. God had promised them this place. He had promised it to their father Abraham. God rewarded that in the days of Moses and Joshua. God promised even during the time of the exile that He would make His people to return and be restored to their land. That promised land was precious in the sight of the Jews. But that promised land was not simply a promised land because God fulfilled His promise and gave that soil. It was in all of the years of its existence a promise of a greater land to come. You know how we know that? We know that God rewarded the person to whom He made the promise, Abraham, even though Abraham never received anything in the land of Canaan. It's interesting that in Acts, the 7th chapter, when Stephen is giving his defense against in the face of the Sanhedrin, he says this about Abraham. Acts 7, what I'd like to do is read verse 5. Stephen says, at verse 4, "Then came he out," this is Abraham, "then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from thence, when his father was dead, God removed him into this land wherein ye now dwell. And he gave him none inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on. And he promised that he would give it to him in possession and to his seed after him when he as yet had no child." God promised Abraham, "You will have the inheritance." And yet Stephen recognized Abraham never had even a foot of land that he could call his own. And yet God promised it to Abraham. In Hebrews, the 11th chapter, the author of Hebrews reflects on this at verse 8, when he says, "By faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed to go out unto a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing whether he went. By faith he became a sojourner in the land of promise, as in a land not his own, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for the city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God." Did Abraham receive the promise or not? Well, I think most people think in a very literal way, no, he didn't. I mean, the author of Hebrews says that it wasn't his own land. He didn't receive the land. The Jews finally did, but Abraham didn't. And yet the author says he did receive it because with his sons, he looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. Stephen understood what Abraham understood, and that's that the promised land was always a foreshadow of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. That what was being promised was not the soil of Canaan, after all, but was a heavenly, eternal home. Peter says, now you have it. Now you have it. Jesus has come, has been raised from the dead, has given you new life, and in that new life, you are heirs of an inheritance. He says, we have been born unto an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and fades not away. He wants to contrast it with Canaan. He says, it's not like Canaan had all these roaming armies and was invaded over and over again and knew the blast of the of the wind and failing of crops and knew the sin of the people and the judgment of God and knew the drought and all this. This is not that kind of land. Not one that can be taken away from us, one that we might be exiled from, one that we have to constantly tend to. No, this is reserved in heaven for you, who by the power of God are guarded through faith unto a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, you see, gives us a future hope. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a promise that God will grant to us the inheritance that he has promised his people through all the ages. An inheritance that will never be taken away. An inheritance that is reserved in heaven for us. Matthew 21, verses 33 to 34, Jesus tells a parable about the inheritance. I'd like to close on this thought this morning as we reflect on the promise of Christ's resurrection. Matthew 21, verses 33 and following. Jesus says, "Hear another parable. There was a man that was a householder who planted a vineyard and set a hedge about it and digged a winepress in it and built a tower and let it out to a husbandman and went into another country. And when the season of the fruits drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandman to receive his fruits. And the husbandman took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did unto them in like manner. But afterward he sent unto them his son, saying, They will reverence my son. But the husbandmen, when he saw the son, said among themselves, This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and take his inheritance. And they took him and cast him forth out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the Lord of the vineyard shall come, what will he do to these husbandmen? They say unto him, He will miserably destroy those miserable men, and will let out the vineyard unto other husbandmen, who shall render him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus saith unto them, Did you never read in the Scriptures, The stone which the builders rejected, the same was made the head of the corner. This was from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say unto you, The kingdom of God shall be taken away from you, and shall be given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. And he that falleth on this stone shall be broken to pieces, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will scatter him as dust." Jesus says, God sent his prophets. God sent those who would herald the coming of the king, and the Jews killed them and miserably treated them. And then God sent his son. And of course you'd expect they'll reverence the Son of God. But Jesus says, you will kill him too. Because those who have had the vineyard let out to them, rented out to them, want to kill the son and claim what? His inheritance. And the Jews, in killing Jesus Christ, felt that they were protecting their inheritance. After all, what did they say when they took Jesus to be killed of the Romans? We have no king but Caesar. Just leave us alone. You know, in our nice little precious promised land, don't bother us. We aren't causing any trouble. He's the troublemaker. Put him to death. Be rid of him. But you see, they couldn't hold on to it. It was like trying to hold on to sand. It's going to always go through your fingers. They couldn't keep the inheritance because it never was intended to be literally the land of Canaan in that way. Peter tells us that when Jesus rose from the dead, the inheritance was given now to a nation that would produce the fruits thereof. The Jews have lost it. The kingdom has been ripped away from the Jews and has now been given to those of us who are born again, Jews and Gentiles alike. And we have an inheritance, one that will not undergo all the ravages of the promised land of the Jews, an inheritance reserved in heaven for us. And that's what we're celebrating today. We are people with a future. We are people who are not like all the zombies walking around today, even the zombies who are trying to make merry with Easter bunnies and all the rest. We are people who have new life because we've been joined to the Savior. He rose, and we have risen from the dead as well. And not only have we risen from the dead, we're looking forward to an eternal inheritance that belongs to those who are joined to the Savior Jesus Christ. And so we see the promise then of Easter, the promise of the resurrection, the promise given all through the ages that the final enemy, death, would be defeated. And that promise has been fulfilled in the past. That promise is being fulfilled in our very presence this morning. And that promise will ultimately be fulfilled when we have an eternal land in heaven to enjoy. And death and sorrow and pain will all be destroyed. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the resurrection of our Savior Jesus Christ. Thank you that the righteous one could not see death and be destroyed by the grave. Thank you that you have honored the righteousness of your Son. You have raised him from the dead through the power of your Spirit. Lord, we rejoice in that this morning, rejoicing not simply in the almighty power of God that has displayed his ability before the nations, but we rejoice that that power of God has brought us, through your mercy, new life from the dead, that we too are resurrected, that this is our day of rejoicing, that we have come out from the dead ones, that we belong to Jesus Christ in the realm of the living. And we thank you that you have promised for us in the future that the final enemy, death, would be destroyed, that our bodies too would rise from the grave and we would know the eternal inheritance of God's people in all the ages. We thank you that you have made promise to Abraham our father, that you have promised him an inheritance, and that indeed we will enjoy that with him by faith. Lord, we pray that day by day you might prepare us for that we might walk in this world not as the world does, that we would not be conformed to this world, but rather transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we might show forth the life of God's people, not as dead people and children of wrath, but rather as children of the King. And give us confidence in the midst of that, confidence that all things in heaven and on earth belong to us because we belong to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute. Duplication, sharing, and distribution is encouraged. For more information about the life and ministry of Dr. Greg L. Bonson, visit our website, bonsoninstitute.com, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.